signify that He's with us. And He's always with us. But as I said in my earlier prayer, we want the manifest presence of God in our midst. All right, turn to 2 Peter 2. Begin reading in verse 4. We covered that verse last week. And read down through verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. The Bible says, "For God, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto the judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterward should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Then the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making us aware of the presence of the blessed Holy Spirit. And Lord, as the songwriter penned, we would say, "Sweet Holy Spirit, sweet heavenly dove, stay right here with us, filling us with your love." And for these blessings, we lift our hearts in praise. Lord, help us. Speak to us. Work in us. Save those who are lost. Strengthen those who are saved. And in all things, glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Amen. What we have before us, as we began to consider last week, is the punishment of false teachers as illustrated in some Old Testament examples. Now, you might say, "Well, I don't see any false teachers in verse 4. It's the angels that sin." That's correct. And don't really see any false teachers in verse 5. That's just when men all over the earth were ungodly, right? And I don't see any false teachers in verse 6. That was just the horrible, abominable sins committed in Sodom and Gomorrah. So he's not saying in every case there were false teachers doing those things, although no doubt they had some among them who were claiming to speak for God or other gods. But he's saying, in the same way that God punished these sins of old, He will punish sins now and future, and particularly those who preach and teach false doctrine. So that's our understanding. Now, as I noted last week, he gives us an example of what happened before the flood in verse 4. That's from Genesis chapter 6. Then he gives us an example, as we pick up today in verse 5, at the flood. And then he gives us an example in verses 6 through 8 of a punishment after the flood. All of these, of course, found chronicled in the book of Genesis. Now, as I noted last week, and you might want to put a marker or a thumb there, whatever, in the little letter of Jude, because Jude and 2 Peter in these particular places, Jude verses 6 through 18, is almost an exact mirror of 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, I won't get into all the different theories and ideas about why they're so similar. I would just simply say that God inspired both Peter and Jude, who, remember, Jude's a half-brother of the Lord, to write about the same situation and same condition. As best as we know from historical scholarship, both of these letters were penned around the same time, AD 66, 67, somewhere in there. Did Jude and Peter sit down when they penned these together? Possibly. But we don't know that, and it's not really important. The important thing is that, as is always true in the Bible, when God wants to make a point about something, and everything He says is a point, but when He wants to really emphasize something, He usually says it more than once or has more than one person deal with it. And that's exactly, I think, what we have here. So we don't need to get caught up in trying to figure out why they're so alike, other than to say, because God intended it, so that everybody would get the message and understand it clearly. So I think that's what we understand here. Now, we pick up today in verse 5. Notice the wording is the same, almost, as verse 4. It starts off with, spared not. Here the old world in verse 4, spared not the angels that sinned. Spared not. Now that tells us two things. First of all, God is able to spare from judgment. And He is willing to spare some from judgment for their sins. For all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, not even one. They have all together turned aside. They've all become filthy. There is none that does good, not even one. God is able to spare. He's also able and willing to spare not. And that is His prerogative as God. You see, as we've talked about grace and we've sung about grace, grace would not be grace if it was owed, if it was earned. And the very nature of grace and mercy is that they may be and must be bestowed at the pleasure of the one who disposes it. Or rather, they're not grace and mercy. And so, Peter wants us to understand that God did not spare even those highest created beings in heaven, the angels, when they sinned. And He did not spare the entire old world, as He calls it, when He sent the flood. Sparing only Noah, the eighth, which means there were seven with him, as we know, in the ark. So God is a God who can spare and will spare. He's also a God who will not spare. And so what it means for the creature, for man, is for him to understand that and to know his absolute need to repent of sin and come to Christ and trust in the words of the Lord, or he won't be spared. Now, this example of Noah, of course, is a wonderful one, and I won't take a lot of time in it. I would encourage you to do a little bit more reading about it. But again, he says he saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness. Now, when we read in Genesis chapter 5 about the birth of Noah, we know that he was named Noah by his father because, as his father said, his name means comfort. And he says, "This one shall comfort us in our afflictions." So apparently, from what we see from that, the hand of the Lord was on Noah from a very early age, perhaps from birth, to be his heart turned toward the Lord. Now, he's called a preacher of righteousness, obviously, has to mean that all the while that he lived, and particularly all the while that he was in building of the ark, he was proclaiming God's righteousness, and therefore man's sin. Did you know, you don't always have to say a whole lot about man's wickedness if you get the opportunity to talk a lot about God's righteousness. It'll just display it. You know, it's like shining a light on something that's unclean, it's been in the darkness. You don't really have to spend a whole lot of time talking about how filthy the thing is. Just shine a light on it. And the light exposes it, you say, "That's terrible." And so, Noah perhaps spent more time preaching about God's righteousness than the multiplied sins of the people around him because it would expose them. In my little pet illustration, back from when our children were first little, of course I did it myself as a young child, is to go out in the yard and turn over a rock or a stone, and all those creepy crawlies that have been safe under there because they've been in darkness, when the light hits them, boy, they flee. They either go in the ground or take off. They've been uncovered. And you don't have to say ahead of time, now there's dirty worms and roly-polies and all kinds of grubs and stuff under there, and they're nasty, you don't want to fool with them. You just turn the rock over. And the light exposes it. So Noah's a preacher of righteousness. Now some people said, I don't argue the point, some people said, well, just the fact that he was building the ark, and when people said, "What on earth are you doing?" He told them what God had said, that was his preaching. Okay, I'll accept that, but I think he went beyond that. I think he wouldn't be called a preacher of righteousness if he hadn't actually declared God's righteousness in what God had said he was about to do, sending the flood. And notice it's put that way. Bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. This was not just any flood. This was the flood. Monumental, never to be equaled. In fact, God promised it would never be repeated. Not that kind of cataclysmic judgment anyway. So, why was Noah saved? Why was Noah spared? Well, Genesis 6:8 simply says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now, I want us to understand something. Noah finding grace, this does not mean that Noah in himself was so diligent searching and looking for and pursuing grace that he captured it from God. And God finally had to say, "Okay, I give up. Here, you can have the grace you've been chasing." When it says he found grace, it really means grace found him. Because that's the way it always works, isn't it? Grace found him. In Nehemiah chapter 8, when the Levites and Nehemiah began to preach to the people, when they've opened the book of the Lord and all the people stand up, and they preach for 6 hours, by the way, so be thankful that your preacher only goes about 45 minutes. They preach for 6 hours. But part of their sermon as they began was, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and found his heart in faithfulness." Now that word "found" in the Hebrew has more of the meaning, and it's like what we're looking at here, of when someone founds an organization. You say, "Well, here's the YMCA, and this fellow was the founder of it." Right? In other words, it began with him. And so, when it says that about Abraham, it's the very same thing that it's saying here about Noah that it says in Genesis chapter 6. We could put it this way, to paraphrase, God founded his heart in faithfulness. And so, therefore, Noah was founded in grace by God. Again, going by what I said a few moments ago, grace isn't grace if it's earned. But grace can be had. Grace can be received. God has so designed it. So, he spared Noah, the eighth person, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. In Hebrews 11, verse 7, of course it mentions Noah in the list of the faithful of the Old Testament days, and it says that he was warned of God and he prepared an ark to the saving of his household as he knew what God would do and God's word would be true. Moved with fear, the King James says, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Only 8 people out of the entire planet were spared. That's why Peter says the sin was so rampant, sin was so great, God spared not the old world. You can read in Genesis 7, we referred to it last week. You can read in there, every living thing died but what was in the ark. Now, some people have tried to say, "Well, you know, the fish didn't die because they're already in their element." And it doesn't specifically name the fish, but what difference does that make? I mean, really. The Bible says every living thing. And by the way, other than the birds on the ark, some people have said, "Well, the birds would have been up above it. They'd fly around and they'd get away from it." They didn't have anywhere to light. And no bird can fly eternally. They have to light somewhere. And it says, even the fowls of heaven perished. You say, "Well, how'd that happen?" I don't know. Evidently, the flood went up so high, and especially those water spouts coming up so high, it even caught birds in flight and drowned them. But again, those are not the particulars that we need to focus on. Every living thing died, and it says, man, in whose nostrils was the breath of life, perished. God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, and those who were with him. His wife, his sons, and their wives. 8 people out of all. We don't know exactly the population of the world back then, and again, it's one of those points where it's not that really, I don't think it's that crucial for us to try to figure out how many people were living on the earth at that time. The point is, whether it was 1 million or 500 million, everybody else died. Why? Because God is a God who can and will spare those who turn to Him. He's also a God who will not spare those who refuse Him and reject Him. And then we have before us, that's the example at the flood, we have before us the example after the flood of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we could say a lot about that, and I won't take the time to say a lot about it, other than to say that, as most of us know, adults especially, the first city's name, being so wicked and so associated with that particular sin, gave rise to that act being called after the name of that city. In fact, in this culture today, probably a lot of you know this, but if you don't, you need to know that on the law books in most every state, including Mississippi, there are anti-sodomy laws. Which means that if they were enforced, the people who engage in that would be put in jail. It is named for that city because, as we read in Genesis 18 and 19, that the angels came, first to Abraham, three men, angels. It's interesting, by the way, that he fixed them a meal and they ate. We talked a little bit about how angels can do many things last week in light of verse 4. He fixed them a meal and they ate. And then the Lord said through these angels, shall I hide from Abram what I'm about to do? I'm not going to hide it from him because he's a godly man. He's going to make sure his children follow my commandments. And so I'm going to tell him, I'm about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the problem for Abraham was he had a nephew living there. Lot. He says, verse 6, turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. Look over at Jude verse 7. Just flip a couple of pages there to Jude verse 7. Which says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them. And so we don't think about that a lot of times, but it wasn't just those two cities. There were other surrounding cities that were equally wicked. The cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance, watch it now, of eternal fire. I think sometimes we think about God raining fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities surrounding and think, well, that was it. You know, he burned them up. Well, he did. And obviously burned up the people who were in them. But notice how Jude says, that was just the beginning. That's not just a temporary fire from heaven that burned up everything. Those people have and are and will continue, along with all wicked, to suffer eternal fire. Eternal fire. But Lot was there. Now, if you go back to Genesis 13, you find out why he was there. Abraham and all his entourage, all his servants and their animals, Lot and all his, could not find enough grass to graze for all of them. Could not find enough water sources to sustain them all. And Abraham, being the gracious man that he was in many ways, says to Lot, look, we can't all stay in the same place. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right, vice versa. You pick where you want to go, and then I'll take the rest. And so Lot looks toward Sodom. Now, let me put in here, and again, we don't know this one way or the other, but I think we have to at least give some credence to the possibility that Lot at that point did not know how wicked Sodom was. All he knew was, man, there's a lot of green grass over there and a lot of watering sources. In fact, I'm persuaded to lean that way because I think Lot, if he had known what he was getting himself into, probably wouldn't have chosen that. That's just my opinion. Whatever the case, Lot chooses to go towards Sodom because that's where the grass is green and the water is fresh and clear. And Abraham takes the leftovers. And so, here goes Lot and his family and moves in there. And as we see here in our text, in verses 7 and 8, two times the word vexed is used in the King James. Lot was vexed, verse 7, with the filthy conversation, that means manner of life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day as he saw their unlawful deeds. Lot moves a place he shouldn't have moved to. I can remember many years ago when we were taking one of our children to Memphis to the doctor. We had to take regular trips there for a while with one of our children. And we usually tried to go and spend the night in a motel. It was just easier because we were far enough away and we didn't know how long we'd be at the doctor's office and that sort of thing. So one time we went, we decided we were going to stay in a motel that was close to one of the nicer malls in Memphis. So the next day after the appointment, we'd go to the mall and so forth, you know. And so we pulled in this place. It was just getting kind of dusky, dark. And a nice looking motel. It was a name brand motel, and it was right across from this mall. And so we pull up in our van packed with young'uns, and I start to get out, and I see this fella just kind of standing over there by a car, and he looks at me, and he just starts walking straight toward me. And I'm like, whoa, I am in a big town. I don't know what about to happen. And he walks up to me, and I get out and close the door behind me. He says, sir, what, are you thinking about staying in this motel? I said, well, yeah. He looked. He said, you got your wife and children with you. I said, yeah. He said, there's some stuff goes on in this place. I don't think you want your family around. He said, I would strongly urge you to go stay somewhere else with your wife and children. That's all he said. Turned around and walked off. I don't know if he was an angel sent to tell me that or what, but we did that. And see, Lot would have benefited from somebody saying, I don't think you want to live here. You need to realize what these people are like. But he did. And so, isn't it interesting that here in the Authorized Version, he says, God delivered, verse 7, just Lot. It doesn't mean he delivered only Lot. That's not the kind of just it means. It means justified Lot. God delivered him. Now, Lot is not behaving like a justified man, is he? First of all, when his uncle, this patriarch, this man of God, says pick what you want, you would think, in respect of Abraham and in honoring God, he would say, no, you take what you need and I'll take what's left. But he says, I think I'll take the best. And then he gets there, and it's wickedness, and he doesn't leave. He doesn't move. Keeps his family there. Now we know the terrible outcome after all the destruction and what happens with him and his daughters, which I won't get into this morning, is no doubt a direct result of them living in Sodom all that time. But yet, the Bible says, listen to me, here's where I'm going. God delivered justified Lot. Then, even more pointedly, in verse 8, he says, his righteous soul was vexed day by day. We would say, why didn't he get out of there? Good question. Why don't we sometimes get away from company that's fouling to us, dishonoring to our Lord? Need to ask ourselves that question, right? But yet God says, he's just and he's righteous, and I'm going to deliver him. I'm going to deliver him. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, their lifestyle. He vexed his own soul from day to day because he saw and heard their unlawful deeds. Listen to me, folks. Here is an absolute maxim, an absolute truth. All righteous people have to be vexed in their soul by what goes on around them, by the wicked. If they're not, something terrible has happened. They have declined so much spiritually and backslidden so much and gotten so cold and gotten so comfortable with surroundings that they can see and hear all sorts of wickedness and not really be bothered. A righteous man who is seeking to live up to the justification that God has graciously given him is going to be vexed as he lives among the wicked. Are you vexed? Am I? Sure, some things bother us. Some things are so blatant, so horrible. We say, oh my goodness, terrible. Or something comes across a media source of some way, hearing or seeing. We say, oh no, get rid of that. But it says that Lot was vexed day after day after day. In other words, everything he heard and saw in his surroundings vexed his soul. Now, Lot had already been in the clutches of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah before this. He and his whole family were kidnapped And Abraham had to gather up his servants and get their swords and do battle. It's an amazing thing to me. I wish I had time to get into it this morning. How Abraham, this shepherd man, this livestock owner, and his servants, his helpers, put on swords and defeat five kings and their armies. Of course it's God, we know that. But he made use of their own abilities. He always does. That's an amazing thing. But Lot had been already trapped, if you will, by this culture. And God was pleased to free him. And when he realizes he's back in it, he does not leave it. He simply sits at home and is vexed, is upset, is convicted, is made impure. In other words, the filth of the culture clings to Lot to a great degree because he's right in the middle of it. Feel like that sometimes? I certainly do. Well, we need to remember the Lord's call. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, we have to put alongside with that that Jesus said that He's not calling us to be out of the world. And Paul said the same thing. I'm not telling you not to associate at all with unbelievers, because then you'd have to go completely out of the world. Paul says to the church at Corinth, just don't imitate what they do. But God in His grace and mercy, even with Lot immersed in this cesspool of filth called Sodom and Gomorrah, says, he's justified. He's a righteous man. I'm going to get him out of there. And it pictures, certainly, our wandering wilderness of this present life among the filth of the world. That God ultimately says, you're not always going to have to deal with that. You're not always going to have to be around that. There's coming a day when Jesus will take His people to be with Him. And forever, we'll be liberated from the filth that has been this world. Verse 9, I touched on it last week. It's what I want to wind up with today. After giving us examples before, at, and after the flood of the wickedness of men and God's mercy, he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation, out of testing, out of trial, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Now that word is used back up in verse 4 in the King James, where it says that He has reserved those bound angels to the day of judgment. Here again He says He's reserved the unjust unto the day of judgment. So there is a reservation made by God of the fallen angels, the wicked angels, and of wicked men. They are reserved for the day of judgment. However, the godly are delivered out of temptation. The Lord knows both how to deliver and how to destroy. How to deliver and how to doom those who deserve it. Isn't that a comfort, though, that the Lord knows how to deliver us? He knows how. Now, if it was left up to us, and we heard some things connected with that this morning, if it was left up to us to figure out how to deliver ourselves, we would never come up with the right answer. Nor could it be attained, whatever we came up with. How are we going to deliver ourselves? How can a man be just before God, Job asked. There's no way he can do it, right? The man can't do it. Another man can't do it for that man. But the Lord knows how. And what we heard again this morning is His marvelous, mysterious, wise plan of sending His Son to be the Redeemer, the perfect one, to obey the law perfectly in our stead, which we could not do. That's the positive. Then to die a sinner's death as one pure from sin himself, to pay for what we had done in breaking the law. To absolve us of all guilt. To free us from ourselves and from Satan and from sin. God's perfect plan. He knows how. See, listen, on its surface, think about it. Just think about it. And remember this when you have an opportunity to share the gospel with a lost person, especially one that not only is lost, but has never even been around church. They don't even know the lingo. You know, maybe they've never looked in a Bible. Appreciate the fact that the bare facts of the gospel make absolutely no sense to people. They don't. Okay, God is holy. He's declared that I'm a sinner. There's no way I can be right with Him. I'm going to die and go to hell because I'm a sinner against His goodness and grace and have broken His law. And so 2,000 years ago, He sends His Son to take on a body and live among men and die on a cross and be raised again. And if I trust in that, believe Him, then I'm forgiven. The bare facts of the gospel make absolutely no sense. See, to the lost man, it sounds like the Lord doesn't know how to do anything. That's the beauty of it. That's the mystery of the gospel. But make no mistake about it, as Peter so clearly declares here, the Lord knows how. And He has always known how. And there's never been a time, and I know what John said, I say it too, a point where God turns to the Son and says, I want you to be the sacrifice for the people I'm going to create and give to you as a people. You come, live in obedience to my law on their behalf, die for their sins on their behalf, be raised again, and save them. But really and truly, there never was a point in time where that happened. It was always that way. We can't conceive of that, can we? See, that's part of the Lord knowing how. The Eternal One has and had an eternal plan. It did not have a beginning point, and it certainly doesn't have an ending point. It does have a consummation when all the saved and redeemed are finally gathered in. That's the consummation, but it's not an ending point, right? Because we have all eternity future in heaven. And so, whether you're talking about Noah, who apparently, from his very early age, had a heart turned toward God, that God had worked in his heart, And so then when the command came to build the ark, he started building. No questions asked. And along the way, preached. Or, if you look at Lot, who no doubt was just before God, that's what the Bible says, and yet he made some terrible choices. Choices, listen, that brought still consequences even after Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and he'd been delivered. His wife is turned to a pillar of salt. His two daughters commit incest with him. And father children. But God says, he's justified. He's righteous, because I've made him so. And there we see the Lord knows how to deliver. Sometimes through what we might call pretty clean circumstances, you know. I mean, everything's already above board and right, and everybody can agree that's good. But sometimes God delivers through some murky circumstances. And people say, how can He do that? Because the Lord knows how to deliver. Whatever the case, the Lord knows how to deliver. Praise God for that. Let's bow our heads.